and turn to the book of the Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his apocalypsis, his unveiling, his disclosure. And as we've said before, that the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is not meant to be obscuring or clouded or difficult to understand, but the Lord is revealing himself. Do you know what the problem is? Do you know why a lot of folks have a tough time in Revelation? Because if you don't know the Old Testament or you're not familiar with the Old Testament, a lot of the nuances of the book of the Revelation are going to escape you. But if you do know, if you have read through the Old Testament, then a lot of these things are going to make perfect sense to you. Like what we talked about last time, he cometh with clouds. And the clouds is a representative of God's glory. I think I have 100 verses in my notes listed. We only went through a few of them last time. But 100 instances where the cloud in the Old Testament is related to the presence of God and his glory. This is really glorious. Beginning in verse 4. John, that's John the Apostle, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Those seven churches are representative churches, literal churches, and typical churches. We'll be studying them soon. In Asia, Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who is to come, reference to God the Father, pointing up the eternality of God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, seven manifestations of God the Holy Spirit that we studied in Isaiah chapter 12. And from Jesus Christ, and then about Jesus Christ, he's going to list a number of things, a number of subordinating explanatory clauses that are going to cause him to burst out in a beautiful doxology at the end of this passage, at the end of verse 6, as he considers all that the Lord has done for us. First of all, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the one who took the stand, was cross-examined by the devil and found to be faithful. And then the firstborn from the dead. And of course, he's the firstborn from the dead because he's the first one who has ever raised from the dead, who will never again be subject to death. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that he is, I believe it's in verse 25, Apollos wrote that he is able to save forever those who come to him, those who come to the Father by him. Why? Because he liveth and abideth forever. Death can never conquer him. The Old Testament priests would die. And when the Old Testament priest died, his ministry ended. Because the Lord Jesus, our high priest, lives forever. His ministry is eternal. He's an eternal priest. And then, so he says he's the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This talks about his dominion and the way that the Lord will rule over the entire earth when he comes in his second coming. And to him who loves us, that's Jesus, and who released us from our sins by his blood. We spent a lot of time talking about the blood, and we pointed up to you the beautiful fact that he continues to love us. Present active indicative. He keeps on producing the action of loving us. However, he released us from our sins by his blood. Is past tensed, finished. It's done. It is a finished work. We've been released from our sins by his blood. But he continues to love us. It's a continual work. And then in verse 6, and he made us to be a kingdom. All of us together. He's made us to be a new kingdom, priest to his God and to his Father. And we talked about the New Testament priesthood and how important it is for us to realize as New Testament priests the sacrifices that we need to bring before God and how serious and reverent our temple worship is. We have temple worship. Just like Zechariah had temple worship. This is our temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we use the members of our body and we submit them not as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. As a New Testament priest, bringing sacrifices before the Lord that are pleasing to him. I beg you, therefore, my brethren, on the basis of his mercy, based on the mercy he has shown to you, that you offer as a sacrifice your body, holy and acceptable unto him. And this is our reasonable, our logical service. And the sacrifice of praise that we talked about. And then he says he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God. And after saying those things, after declaring the fact that Jesus is the one who has released us from our sins, he's the one who keeps on loving us, he's the one who who has been shown to be the faithful witness. He's the one who's the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. And he's the ruler of all of the kings of the earth. He bursts out in a doxology. And the word doxology means, it comes from the word glory. It means to glorify God. A doxology is what you find at the end of verse 6. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's so blown away by what he has just declared about the Father, the Son, and the Father, the Spirit, and especially the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it causes him to, right in the middle of his statement, burst out in a statement of praise and glorification. Verse 7 is our text verse for tonight. Behold, look, everybody, pay attention. Look at this. The word behold is a Greek asterismos. It means look at this. Take all of your attention away from everything else and put it on this one thing right now. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, we agree. Amen. You may be seated. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word now. We thank you for it, Father. We know that it's here to encourage us tonight and to challenge us. We pray, Father, that your spirit would be just present in a very special way as we study these things, that we might have just a sense of the excitement that the Apostle John had upon writing these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Very excited about these things tonight. I'm very excited about all that the Lord has done, and I'm very excited about the fact that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is his second coming, is very near. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is very near. It's going to come upon the earth sooner than we could possibly imagine. And, however, the rapture of the church is going to happen at least 7 years before that. How close are we to being face to face with the Lord? Behold, Paul said, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but the Son of Man shall appear in the twinkling of an eye. The Bible says in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, and all of us, the dead in Christ, will rise first. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That means we go up into the clouds, into heaven, into the third heaven, the place where Paul saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. And we're there in God's presence. And then guess what happens? We go through a beautiful ceremony of rewards. And then we go through a beautiful marriage ceremony where we'll be presented to Christ and married to the Lord. And then, remember what the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the Lord decides to come out of his place, like Isaiah says, behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place, Isaiah says. Guess what happens? We're going to come out of our place too, and we're going to follow him to the earth, because so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where he is, we shall be. And not only that, but in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be 144,000 people who are tribulational saints who are going to make up an entourage to the Lord Jesus Christ in the 14th chapter of Revelation, who are literally going to have the privilege of following the Lamb around everywhere he goes, as they make up a personal royal entourage to the Lord, those 144,000 who have been his witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Is that the math work out on that? Okay. Those are always the places I get a little shaky. You know, 144,000, you got to divide it, you got to multiply, anything like that, or anything that has to do with a checkbook. Those are things that make me nervous. Okay, so let's think about it tonight. Okay. Yeah, would you run up into my briefcase and get a notebook just like this that doesn't say Luke? Okay? It looks just like this. What did I put? Oh, rules without relationship lead to rebound. That's the wrong message. I got the wrong notebook here. All right. Now, as we're waiting for Gina, and she should have been back down here by now, but as we're waiting for Gina, let me tell you, there are four things that are declared in this verse. There are four major things that we want to look at. One of them we already looked at last time. We looked at the phrase where it says that Jesus is coming He's coming with clouds. And we talked about the glory of God a little bit, and how the glory of God was manifested in Jesus Christ, how the glory departed from Israel in Ezekiel chapter 10, and how the glory of God was manifested in Christ. The glory of the Lord shone all around the shepherds that were keeping their flock by night, and how the glory returned to Israel at that time. And how when the Bible says that he's coming with clouds, thank you, Gina. When the Bible says that he's coming with clouds, it's talking about the fact that he is coming with great glory. And it's going to be a time that's going to be unbelievable. Every eye will see it. And we'll take a look at that tonight. But before we do, I want to go back to an old friend of ours that we started looking at when we first began studying Revelation, the book of Revelation. Okay? Remember our chart here? Where we've been, where we are, and where we're going? Okay, let's take a look at this very quickly because I want you to see something. I want to make sure we're all clear on it, okay? You notice right about, I don't have my pointer, it's up in my office, but you notice that right about right there. Do you see the wheat? See the circle with the wheat? I don't need it. Do you see what? Okay, don't be a wise guy. Guy's an engineer. He thinks he knows everything. Anybody can drive a train, pal. All right. Here's the wheat, okay? The Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Well, okay, come back. Come on home. Come on home. All right, close the gate. All right, we're all back in the barn. Watch this. Here is the Holy Spirit descending at Pentecost, okay? Then you notice we've got our little bubble here. That little bubble represents what? What we call Christendom. What is Christendom? Christendom is not all believers. Christendom is all professing believers. All professing believers in the church age. Now, professing believers are made up of there are two kinds of professing believers. Those who profess and are truly saved, and those who profess and are not saved at all. Those are called the tares. The wheat are the genuine believers, those who are truly saved. You know, I'm going to tell you something. People love to be accepted, and people will do anything sometimes just to be accepted. I had a dinner with John, and I was telling about something that I had heard, a story that I had heard about a revival that broke out in the 1950s. And I'm reading a book called Little Bits at a Time. I'm reading this book called Counterfeit Revival. And I heard on a tape recently about a revival that had broken out in the 1950s in Western Bohemia, just on the German border, a little town. In this little town, this preacher began preaching really fiery and telling people they needed to repent, and they did. They began to repent. And you know what they did? They were very visible about their repentance. You know what they did? They were literally, there was one factory in the whole town. They all worked at it. This is where they all worked. And they had stolen a lot of things from this factory. So you know what they did? They began repenting, and they literally began taking the stuff back to the factory and saying, I stole this. Okay? Like the whole town's doing this. It was a revival. Well, what happened was, there was a woman, and she came and she confessed before the church of doing something. She said, "Before I've done this, I've stolen this stuff, and I repent before the church." Everybody applauded. It was wonderful. It was found out about a year later, the woman never stole anything. Now you say, "But this is a revival. Why would the woman confess to doing something she never did?" You know why? Because she realized that repentance was welcomed in that church, and she wanted to be accepted. People will do anything to be accepted. And there are many believers today who come to church because it's a social club. Or they want to be with Christians. You know why? Because they don't like the bar scene. So they like the purity of the gathering of the saints together. But you know what? They may be very clean in their living, but moral reformation without radical regeneration is a place for Satan to infest with angel of light human viewpoint. They're not saved. There's no regeneration. They're not born again, but they're good people. I know good people in my family that are on their way to hell. Good people. But they've never come to a place where they're truly a part of the body of Christ. So the wheat are true believers. The tares our unbelievers. And in the last day, the Bible, when the Lord comes back, he promises that he's going to send, in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, no, beginning in verse 36, he's going to send his harvesting angels to separate the wheat from the tares. And he says it's the job of the church to let them grow up together. Paul, you look like you're in pain. I think some of them are what we would consider our nominal Catholics, who think that they're saved based upon some ritual adherence to what they've always been told is what they need to do to get to heaven. Do you follow what I mean? In other words, I believe that there are people who think that if they do A, B, and C, they're going to heaven. The Bible says otherwise. Nobody gets to heaven without meeting Jesus. Nobody gets to heaven unless they have met Jesus. Yet there are lots of people, we know it. And listen, I'm not, you know, ranking on the Roman Catholic Church here. There are people, I'm sure of it, that come to this church that are not saved. In any body of believers, I'm sure there have to be some that are coming for the wrong reasons. We had one woman leave the church early on, came for about the first 4 or 5 months, and it wasn't social enough. The word was too important. And the social aspect of it wasn't important enough for her. She wasn't looking for the word. She was looking for friends. And of course, as a church, we always want to be friendly. We always want to have a social aspect. Can I tell you something? Tomorrow night, okay, priests, men and women, all of you are priests. Tomorrow night, we have a prayer night here. The last time we had prayer in this church was one of the most disappointing nights since I've been the pastor of the church. I thank God for the 8 people out of 100 that came out. But I'm going to tell you something. Can I tell you something? I want to appeal to you for a moment, okay? There are sick people in this church that need your prayers. There are people who have had operations recently and are going to have operations, and they need your prayers. There are 30 missionaries from this church that are going out onto the mission field. And we need to pray for them that they're going to stay out of harm's way, that they're going to have an impact. We need your prayers. And I believe that nothing significant happens unless the church is praying. I'm going to pray that tomorrow everybody, if you can, and I know that not everybody can, but if you can, I got to believe that more than 8% of the church can gather together. Do you know, I'm going to tell you a secret. We haven't told this to a lot of people. Do you know we have prayer a half hour before services on Thursday nights? From now on, you can come. We're inviting everyone. From this point on, Gina put it in the bulletin. Everybody can come. We mustn't have said that before because nobody does. We have 4 people, 5 people on a good night. I thank God for those that come, but all I'm trying to say is, you say, are you trying to guilt me? I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to help you to understand that as a priest, you have a responsibility. And that responsibility is prayer, to pray for one another. Paul said, pray for one another without ceasing. And I also believe that we can find many examples of the Bible. Do you know what made the early church so great? The Bible says they continually devoted themselves to prayer and to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Continually. They gathered together and devoted themselves to prayer, to the apostles' teachings, and to fellowship. I'm going to ask you, if you can, prioritize your schedule and come out and pray with God's people. You know why? There are people in this church that need your prayers. Mark chapter 6. Let me just say this. Mark chapter 6, the beginning of Mark chapter 6. We talked about this tonight too. At the beginning of Mark chapter 6, Jesus went to Nazareth. And the Bible says that the people there were very unreceptive of the Lord. They didn't have anything. They didn't have any time for the Lord, and they were saying, "Isn't this like Joseph's son? I mean, like, where's he get all this wisdom? Who does he think he is?" And the Bible says that Jesus was not able to do many miracles among them because of their faith. And the Bible says he wondered at their disbelief.
And then just a little bit further down, verse 50-something, Mark 6 in the 50s, it says, he came into another town, and all of a sudden, when they heard that he was there, you know what they did? They ran out, and they got their sick. They went into the houses, and they got their sick, and they brought all their sick before Jesus, and the Bible says that Jesus healed every one of them. Now listen, I'm not trying to make a correlation between if you have faith, you'll be healed. I'm not trying to make that kind of correlation because it's illegitimate. You're healed or not healed because of God's sovereignty. But I am going to tell you something. The Lord is pleased with, watch this now, corporate faith. You know what I believe we see in Mark chapter 6 in the first six verses? We see corporate disbelief. A whole group of people who said, we reject him. And the Bible says he was not able to work in that environment. And then later on, in Mark chapter 6, beginning in the 50s there, when he encounters that other group, you know what he found? Corporate belief. And you know what? I'm not saying that because, you know, there are 20 that the Lord is going to move any more than if there's six. I'm just saying that the Lord is pleased when he looks down from heaven and he sees his people gathering together for a selfless purpose like praying for their brothers and sisters. We want to pray for the persecuted church. Do you know the Bible commands us to remember those who are in bonds? Do you know that Paul said, remember them that are in bonds? I read the Voice of the Martyrs every month. You know why? To keep my heart warm. To keep my heart broken. Because a broken and contrite spirit, heart and spirit, the Lord will never despise, the Bible says. Psalm 51. So I'm going to ask you, if you can do it, be out to pray. Your brothers and sisters need your prayers. And you need to be a part of praying together with the saints. This is a time when we exercise the privilege of coming into heaven. I know everybody's got schedules and everybody's got a life. We gather together in this way once a month. I'm not saying come all night. If you can, come for an hour. But come and join your voice with the voices of the other saints and say, you know what? If prayer is not important to me, I've got some wrong priorities. And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying if you're not here tomorrow, you've got wrong priorities. I realize that not everyone can make it. It's between you and the Lord. But if you can make it, pray about coming. And I hope that we'll have a beautiful time. The first three or four times that we had those prayer times, they were unbelievable. And then last time, it was disappointing in the sense of, God, didn't people get the message? This is a time where we lift our voices together to you. And you know what? I'm afraid to pastor a church that doesn't pray. I'm afraid. I don't want to pastor that kind of church. I don't want to be that kind of pastor. I don't want to be that kind of people. I don't want to be that kind of believer. Prayer. This isn't a car wash. We're not talking about a car wash here. We're not talking about raising money for to pave the parking lot. We're talking about coming together and praying for our sick and praying for the needs in the church and praying for our community. We still pray for the phone book when we gather together on those nights. We take those slips and we still pray for the phone book. Pray, pray. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So you know what Jesus said? So go out into the fields. Didn't he? No, he didn't say that. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, so pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers into his field. See that? When the disciples came to Jesus, they watched his habit of praying. They watched his habit of prayer. They watched how the Lord prayed. And they, when they came to him, when Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, they didn't come to him and say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. They didn't say that. And Jesus said, well, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. No, you know what they said? They said, Master, teach us, read it carefully for yourself, Master, teach us to pray. Not how to pray. They weren't asking for the mechanics. They were saying, Lord, we want that same heart that you have, that every day in the early hours of the morning, you're prioritizing time with your Father. Lord, Master, teach us how to have that heart. So tomorrow, hopefully will be a day where we'll all be gathering together, all of us who can, gathering together and prioritizing prayer. It's a wonderful thing because it's so selfless. There's so many other things you could be doing, but you say, no, I'm going to go and join my voice to the voices of the other saints, and together we're going to let the Lord see a corporate faith. And if you think that's weird, that's your problem. In Revelation chapter 1, let's go back to this for a moment. Take a look at this. Here is the wheat and the tares. This is Christendom, okay? The rapture of the church goes up. Notice who goes up in the rapture. Only the wheat, right? All of the church age saints from the all of the saints from the church age go up in the rapture. There they have the bema seat and the marriage of the Lamb. Now look at this. We're up in heaven for this 7-year period. And then you have the second coming of Christ. So I want you to notice this one thing. The reason I brought this thing out again is so you could see two things, okay? Number one, the rapture comes first. And number two, the second coming of Christ comes second. The two are not related. In fact, the only thing that's related about the two of them is that we're a part of both things. We're a part of the rapture in the sense that we go up, and we're also a part of the second coming in the sense that we follow the Lord back down to the earth. Well, I want to show you now four things that this passage brings out, okay? And we're going to do the best we can to try to cover them. Four things that this passage brings out, okay? First of all, the first thing that we want to mention is that the Lord really is coming. This isn't a fairy tale. This is something that the Lord has promised all the way from the Old Testament. And you know what? There's always going to be scoffers. There are always going to be those who say, hey, everything remains the same since as it always has been. Things are just the same as they've always been. Where is the promise of his coming? Where's Jesus? How many years are you going to continue to sit around and say, oh, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming? People who have been dead for 200 years were saying Jesus is coming. We're still waiting for him. Remember I told you about Samuel Beckett's great play, absurd drama called Waiting for Godot? In the first half of the play, they're waiting for Godot. G-O-D-O-T, Godot. This is the guy's name. And in the first half of the play, you got a couple of guys, and they're standing there. There's a tree in the back, and the tree is all blooming. You know, there's all kinds of leaves on the tree. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? Oh, waiting for Godot. Oh, yeah, he should be coming any minute. And they start juggling, and they're doing all kinds of stuff to waste the time, you know, and they're goofing. And every now and then, every one of them will say, where's Godot? Like, where is he? And they're all saying, he's going to come. And so they do things, they're playing cards, they're doing all kinds of foolishness, all kinds of frivolous things to spend their time while they're waiting for Godot. Act 2. Same exact stage, except there's no leaves on the tree. Okay? Now they're older. That's the idea. Life is we're in the winter years now. We're not in the spring and summer years anymore where the leaves are on the tree. We're in the winter years. And in the winter years, you've got this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful tree with no leaves on it. And you know what? They're standing there, and you'll never guess what they're talking about. Where's Godot? Where is he? Where's he going to? And they did all kinds of things to waste their time. And finally, curtain, guess who never comes? Godot. Now, you don't have to be Fellini to figure out that Godot represents God without the O-T. Right? So the whole point is you have people, it's called the theater of the absurd, existentialist drama, written in the 1960s, became an absolute huge monster hit all through. You say, that's the most boring play in the world. Yeah, but it's got a really powerful point. And when people started to get it, what's it all about? It's about people who stand around wasting their time waiting for someone who's never going to come. There are always going to be scoffers. But the Bible says he is coming. Notice that big is? I've got that big is up there as a testament of our faith that we believe that this book says over and over and over again that it's not a fairy tale. Jesus is coming, and he's coming with clouds, and we can believe it. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 to 21 says, I love this language. It says, look, the Lord is about to come out of his place. Don't you like that? You get the idea of the Lord saying, okay, I'm about to come out of my place. Right? I'm about to come out of my place. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 and following. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. This is the climax of the whole book of Revelation. Remember at the end of last week's study, we talked about this literature thing? We talked about, I'm actually doing it wrong for you, I think. Well, like it's like this. You have what? You have an introduction and all the setting and all this. This is in any book, right? Then you have what? You have rapid rising action, right? You have rising action taking place. Now the antagonist and the protagonist of the literary work begin to get you all intrigued, and you want to find out what's going to happen, and is Billy Bob going to marry Kathy Sue, and all of this, and up and up it goes, and finally, the climax. Will you marry me, Billy Bob? Why, usually, it's the man who's supposed to ask, but okay. There's the climax. So you find out what's going to happen. Then there's a sharp drop and what we call denouement, or the tying up of any loose ends. Well, the climax of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 19. And listen to what it says. 11 to 16, it says, "And I saw heaven opened." You know why? Heaven opened to let the Lord out of his place. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." Don't you love that? He's faithful. He's the faithful witness. And he's true. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he said. "And in righteousness, he wages war and judges. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems," many crowns. "And he has a name which is upon him which nobody knows but himself." I can't wait till we get to that passage and we teach about the Lord's royal patent. But we'll talk about that later. "And he has a name written on him which nobody knows except himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." How do you like that? "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him." You better get ready to ride, boys and girls, because we're going to make war. And then he says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His father gave him that name at his hyper-exaltation at the right hand of the Father," in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "Because of his humbling, because of his kenosis, because of his becoming a slave, I have given you a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the climax of the book of Revelation. You know what? He is coming. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 30. Listen to what Jesus said, speaking about this time. "But immediately after," watch this, "immediately after," "immediately after the tribulation of those days." Do you see that? When? Immediately before or immediately after? All right. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, watch this. "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then you will see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the sky, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn." We'll talk about that a little bit later. "And they, as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, with great power and glory." You see it? So the coming of the Son of Man. The rapture is not the second coming. I've given you a deep, deep theological principle before that I hope you all remember. The principle is, if two things are different, what? They're not the same.
This is a very deep theological principle which has escaped many theologians. Now, the reason that the rapture and the second coming are not the same is because they're different. Okay? I want to show you this because, you know, you've heard two will be walking in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. What's that? The rapture. Two men walking up a hill. One remains and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change our mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. How many remember that song? There was a movie a long time ago, four movies, and the first one was called A Thief in the Night, right? Was it A Thief in the Night or was it A Distant Thunder? Thief in the Night. And at the beginning of that song, it's all about the end times. And they sing that song to show that, you know what? You're going to be left behind. Two men are walking up a hill. One remains. One's left standing still. You should have been ready. Don't be left behind. Can I tell you something? You better be left behind in that rapture. Because those who are left behind are those who stay on earth to populate the millennial kingdom. Those who are taken are tossed into torments to wait their place before the great white throne, where ultimately they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. That's not the rapture. That's the reverse rapture. And I'll prove it to you tonight. But let's take a look at this just for a couple of moments. The rapture and the second coming. Different simply because they're not the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 51 to 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery, the Apostle Paul said. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, transformed. The word change doesn't just mean a little bit. It means a thorough transformation, like the Lord was changed. We shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's talking about the rapture. We go up to meet with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 17. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died. But for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you get the idea. The Lord is coming out of heaven and waiting for us in the clouds. You get the idea? And we're going to go up into the sky, and we're going to meet there with the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, look at the second coming, Matthew chapter 24. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Is there any talk of any of this stuff at the rapture? No, not at all. None of these visible things take place at the rapture. In fact, it's very invisible. As a matter of fact, after the rapture, there's going to be a great problem. What happened to all these people? There's going to be no visible signs at all. If the rapture were to come in 2 minutes, guess what? We would all disappear and all of our clothes would be laying there on the chair. And it would be up to somebody to explain what happened. This is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is the second coming now, which takes place after the tribulation of those days, okay? You see it right there. Everybody see it? Okay. Now, it says, after the tribulation of those days, watch these visible signs. It says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man, the appearance of him, they're going to see the Son of Man coming. Right? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send forth and see all those visible things. Every eye is going to see him. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him. And Jesus says the same thing himself. He says that all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky. Now, that's different than an invisible rapture. One is visible, one is invisible. So, a couple other differences that we could point out is that with the rapture, the church rises to meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the second coming, the Lord returns to the earth with the church. It's a very different picture.
the Lord's feet literally touch down upon the mountain, and the mountain splits in half, and then he begins his march very methodically as a warrior general toward Jerusalem to annihilate the armies that are encamped at Megiddo. Now, in the rapture of the church, it's just the opposite. The Lord isn't touching anything on the earth. We're going up. That's why the rapture is not the second coming. It's not a coming at all. He doesn't come. We go to him. Big difference. Also, we could point out that the rapture of the church is invisible. No one will see him. This is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. You don't see things that happen that quickly. But in the second coming of the Lord returns. I'm sorry, it's both visible and spectacular. Every eye will see him. The rapture of the church precedes the tribulation. The second coming of Christ puts an end to the tribulation. They're very, very, very different. Very different times. Because the wrath of God comes upon the earth at the time of the tribulation. Amen? And what has the Bible said? That the Lord has not what? Appointed us to wrath. We haven't been appointed to wrath. We're not going to go through the tribulation of those days. It's been promised that we would be removed from it. The rapture of the church precedes the revelation of the Antichrist. But the second coming of Christ puts an end to the Antichrist as he's tossed into the lake of fire. Immediately, by the way, immediately tossed into the lake of fire. Because when the devil's tossed into the lake of fire, the Bible says that the beast and the false prophet are already there. They've already been tossed into the lake of fire. God is completely done with him. He still has a little bit of use for Satan, because he's going to use Satan's evil to promote a great apostasy at the end of the age, at the end of the millennial kingdom, where many of the unbelievers, that millennial tares, you could say, are going to literally come against Christ. They're going to be motivated by the devil's release for a short season, Revelation chapter 20. Followed by Israel, rapture is followed by Israel embracing the Antichrist. The Bible says that that I come. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, "I come in my in another's name, the Father's name, and me you do not receive, but another is coming in his own name, and him you will receive." And the whole tribulation begins when Israel signs a deal, a pact, a 7-year peace treaty with the Antichrist. That's what begins the entire tribulation period in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So the rapture of the church is followed immediately, or almost immediately. We assume it's going to be very quick, but we can't say for sure. But followed by Israel embracing the Antichrist. But on the opposite end, what does the Bible say about when Jesus comes back? All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. And the Bible says that they, meaning Israel in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. So Israel is going to recognize their true Messiah at the second coming of Christ. Now, if two things are different, folks, they're not the same. So you can see here in our diagram that at the rapture of the church, the wheat goes up. The Bema Seat judgment, the marriage of the Lamb, and then we come back to the earth. And when we come back to the earth, that's what we're going to be studying. Now, we're going to study this briefly, but we're going to be looking at it in great detail when we get to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to put the whole thing together for you, the whole chronology of events that will take place when the Lord's feet touch down upon the earth, and exactly what he is going to do, the slaughter that will result as a result of him returning to the earth. So when two things are different, then they're not the same. The Lord is coming. And scoffers have always been in abundance. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, the last book of the Old Testament, says this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Even in the Old Testament, they were saying, "Where is he? Where's God? Everybody's talking about this God. Where is he?" And the glory had already departed from Israel. So that generation was saying, "Where's God?" Even when God was there, they were rebelling against him, and they were denying him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days..." Hey, guess what, folks? We're there. These are the last days. And I can say that with confidence. You know why? The same reason that Paul could.
these are the last days. We're always expecting the Lord's return. And we are closer now to our salvation than the day in which we first believed in Romans chapter 13. Now, for know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. How are they going to mock? How are these mockers going to mock? They're going to follow after their own lusts, Peter say, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers died, ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it has been from the very beginning. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire. And actually, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but it's literally a melting of the elements of the earth. And when we talk about the destruction of the heavens and the earth, we'll talk about all of these things in detail. We'll be revisiting this passage, believe me. But the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. Very, very, very interesting verse. I want you to think about it for a minute. We'll develop this in great detail. But the present earth is being reserved for the judgment of ungodly men. We'll talk about that at another time. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. In other words, a prophetic year is just like a year to God. A prophetic year is just like a 1,000 years is just like a year to God, a prophetic year. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to a repentance. And in the context there, he's talking about brethren coming to a repentance. He announces the fact that you, brethren, God is not impatient, but God is patient toward you, wanting all of you to come to a change of mind. Principle, if you don't really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, guess what? You're going to live like he's never coming. The church age believer is to live in constant anticipation of the rapture. And if you do, John says something is going to happen in your life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him like he is. And then listen to what he says. He says, this is our hope. Our hope is that the Lord Jesus is going to come quickly, and when we see him, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him like as he is. We're going to have the capacity to stand in the presence of unapproachable light. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Imagine that. We'll be able to approach the unapproachable. Now watch this. He says, everyone that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Let me make two statements by way of principle. Number one, if you don't really believe he's coming, you're going to live like he's not. Number two, if you really believe he's coming, you're going to live like he is. It's pretty simple, isn't it? He says, everyone, not some people, not just a few, not just a couple out on the fringe, everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself. Did you hear everyone? Everyone. So you know what I'm telling you? It's a good acid test. It's a good acid test to test your faith in the Lord. If I really believe that he's going to come back, what kind of purity is in my life? I'm not talking about failing. Everybody fails. I'm talking about what kind of purity characterizes your life. Tribulational believers were to live in constant expectation of the Lord's second coming. Notice it now. The church is told to be expecting the Lord's coming in the sense of his rapture, that we're going to go to meet him in the air. The tribulational saints are told to expect his coming. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 45 to 51, who is the sensible and faithful slave who his master has put in charge of his household to give food at the proper time? Watch this. Blessed is that slave. These are tribulational saints. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That is, he will reign with Christ in the kingdom.
But the evil slave says in his heart, what do you think the evil slave says in his heart? Isn't it something the Lord would call us slaves? And the evil slave says in his heart, watch this, my master will not come for a long time. You know what the evil slave says in his heart, John? He says, my master will not come for a long time. And he shall, and then he will begin to beat his fellow slaves, eat and drink with the drunkards. You know why? Because if he doesn't believe the master's coming, he's going to live like he's not. But if he knows the master might be home any moment now, and if these guys tell the master what I did, I'm in big trouble. It's a different story. Okay, a few more minutes here. As a matter of fact, we'll end with this, and we'll pick up on the rest of these principles. We're just dealing with the first principle, so everybody's on the same page here. Tonight, we're dealing with the first principle. This verse is just wonderfully loaded, so we're going to cover all of these. But the first one, I don't want you to get too far ahead here, steal my thunder. The first one is, he is coming. That's what we're talking about right now, okay? I've been getting so organized in my thinking, it makes me giggle. Go to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll take a look at this. We'll look at Matthew 25, and then we'll close for the evening. Matthew chapter 25. Okay. Now, let me just give you a... Matthew 24 and 25 are wonderful chapters, and... when you read them, just make sure you understand one thing. They don't apply to you. Jesus was talking to the tribulational saints, those who will go through the tribulation. He was not talking to the church age saints. Look at Matthew chapter 24, first of all, and look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What's he talking about? The image of the Antichrist is going to be set up in the temple. When does that happen? In the middle of the tribulation. Look at the next verse. And then let those who are in the mountain in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his coat. But woe to those who are with child and nurse babies in those days. Pray that your flight will be in the winter, will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, when the Antichrist is revealed, when he sits himself down in the temple of God and declares himself to be God, run away. There's no time for your coat. There's no time to come down. There's no time to go back and get anything. And woe to those who have little babies, because your traveling is going to be made more difficult. And woe to those who have to travel on the Sabbath, because the law will be instituted in Israel again, and nothing happens on the Sabbath, not even buses. So you're going to be in trouble. Pray that it doesn't happen on those days. And look what he says. Now, do any of these things apply to us? No. These are tribulational passages. Now watch this. For there will be a great tribulation. That ought to be a linchpin, huh? That ought to get our attention. Hey, there will be a great... I'll bet you he's talking about the great tribulation. See how easy the Bible is when you just read it in verse after verse, one verse after the other? For there will be a time of great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world or even now or even shall. And unless those days were cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect on the earth that day during the tribulation, those days will be cut short. If anyone says to you, behold, the Christ is there, he says, don't follow him. I will not be on the earth working in that way at that time. If he says, come into the desert and see the Lord, we found him. The Christ, the Messiah, he's in the desert. Don't go. He says, when I come back, you're going to know it's me. How? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. Verse 27, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's going to be a bloody and awful time. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, do you see where he's going with this? This is all taking place in the tribulation. After the tribulation of those days,
the sun and the moon will be darkened, and then they will see the Son of Man coming. Okay, so now he begins to explain some things in verse 25 about the judgments. Now, I want you to go to chapter 25 and look at verse 14. And we're going to close in just 5 minutes here. Give me five more minutes. Try to stay. Deep breath, cleansing breath, and out. Okay, five more. Four more. No more. Okay. Verse 14. What is this period like, the tribulation period? What is it like for Israel? Well, it's like a man who's about to go on a journey. Verse 14. And he called his own slaves and entrusted possessions to them. He said, I'm going to give you some stuff. I'm going to give you a possession. I'm going to give you some money. I'm going to give you some talents. It's too bad that word was used, talents, because it makes it sound like you are going to be able to play the guitar. You are going to be able to do underwater ballet. You are going to be able to crochet whole things in a single bound. And like those kind of talents. But we know that a talent in this time was a form of money. So we would say, I'm going to give this guy dollars, money, okay? And look what he says. And a man he's about to go on a journey, and he calls a slave, and he entrusts them with some possessions. And to one, he gave 5 talents, and to the other, 2 talents, or two, one he gave $1,000, the second he gave $2,000, and to the third he gave, five, two, and one. I'm trying to go quick here. Each according to his own ability. So he gave the first one $5,000 because he had the ability to manage it. Gave another one $2,000. Gave another one $1,000, okay? Now, and by the way, the Lord gives what he wants to give to his people. So we don't look at other people. Now watch this. And then it says, and immediately, verse 16, the one who had received $5,000 went and traded with them, and he gained 5,000 more. In other words, he said, this is what the Lord gave me. I've got to be a good steward with this. And you know what he did? He went and he invested that money. And when the Lord comes back, he's got 10,000 to give the Lord back. Do you get that? He's a slave. He realized that. What he has is the Lord's. And so he's faithful with it, so he invests it. Watch this. Then it says, and in the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. So now the one who had received 2 talents has 4,000 to deliver back to his Lord. But he that received 1 talent went away. What'd he do? And he dug in the ground and hid the master's money. Now watch this. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves, After a long time, the master of those slaves came in and he settled accounts with them. The one who had received the $5,000 came up and brought 5 more thousand, saying, Master, you entrusted 5,000 to me. See, I've given you 5,000 more. And the master said to him, well done, good job, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will now put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master, i.e., enter into your master's kingdom. Do you get it? These people are walking into the kingdom on the Lord's return. Verse 22, and the one who had received 2,000 came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2,000, and look, I've gained 2,000 more. And his master said, good job, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And you know what? Just a note. You're only called upon to reproduce. This doesn't apply to us, except in principle. But we're not called upon to reproduce any more than the Lord gave us. The one who received the $5,000 and doubled it got the same reward as the one who received the $2,000 and doubled it. He did the best he could with what he was entrusted. You get the idea? So we don't look upon someone else and say, well, I can't accomplish as much as Billy Graham did in the kingdom. You're not Billy Graham. If you're a two talent person, then multiply what you've got. And then watch this, because this is the clincher. And the one, verse 24, and the one who had received 1 talent came up and he said, Master, how you doing? Wasn't really expecting to see you, but glad you're here now. I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. You know what he's doing? This is called the Mississippi half-step toodaloo. He is dancing like Baryshnikov here. And I was afraid, and so I went away, and I took your money. You know what? Between me and you, Jesus, a lot of bad people around here. So I decided I was going to take your money and I was going to hide it in a hole so when you came back, I could give it back to you. I lost nothing. Watch what Jesus says. Watch what the master says. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I didn't sow and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you should have put my money in the bank." Hey, if you weren't willing to really put yourself out there, you should have at least put the money in the bank and let somebody else do something with it. But instead, at least I would have got the interest, he says. But instead, you took my money and you buried it in the ground. And you're a wicked and perverse and lazy slave, and he doesn't enter into the kingdom. Now, this is the beautiful thing. And this is the point I'm trying to make. The reason that that slave buried the money instead of investing it was because he never thought his master was coming back. And he was, you know what he was doing? He was hedging his bets. If the master comes back, I can always undig it and give him back what's his. But if the master doesn't come back, it's never been registered in a bank. You get it? Nobody knows I've got this money but me and my master. I'm going to hide it, and I'm going to wait. And if the master doesn't come back, do you know what you can do with 1,000 clams? Have a clam boil. That's right. And you can invite 3 guests if you eat clams the way I do. Now, do you get the point? Here's my application tonight. If you believe the Lord's coming back, now we're waiting for the rapture. We're not waiting for the second coming. But I'm trying to say that was the church is supposed to be waiting for the rapture in the same way that the tribulational saints are to be waiting for the second coming, right? So the point is simply this. If you believe that the Lord's coming back for his church, you're going to purify yourself like he is pure. If you believe that he's really coming back, you're going to live like he is. But if you don't really believe he's coming back, you know what you're going to do? You're going to live like he's not coming back. It's very simple, but it's very true and it's very profound. So it's a good way to measure ourselves. Now, the next time when we come back, we've already talked about his coming will be accompanied by the clouds, but we haven't talked about every eye will see him. And I've got about 20 Old Testament verses that talk about these things I'm going to say right now. Watch this. Every eye will see him, and Israel will recognize him as their Messiah, and this recognition will be accompanied by universal mourning. And we'll tell you why everybody is going to begin weeping and crying all over the place when the Lord comes back. And this every eye will see him, we're going to go into how the Lord's return is going to be accompanied by catastrophic events in the heavens and upon the earth, and what the Old Testament prophets had to say about this day, what is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Amen? Okay, yes, Deb.
Yep. This one here? Okay.
Yep. Right. Because at the second coming of Christ, right, you're going to have people on the earth when the Lord comes back. This is at the very end of the tribulation, right? The Lord is coming back to set up his kingdom on the earth. So all those who are left on the earth are going to be those that the Lord allows to come into his kingdom. And those who are unbelievers are going to be removed from the earth so that the kingdom begins with only believers. Oh, yes, definitely. During the tribulation period is going to be one of the most intensified periods of evangelism the world has ever known. The 144,000 Jews are evangelists. The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are evangelists. Elijah is probably, most likely, going to be an evangelist. Elijah's coming back to work with the Jews, going to be an evangelist. So, absolutely, it's going to be a time of unbelievable evangelism. Mm-hmm.
Because, okay, it's the same thing. Here we are, everybody's on the earth, okay? Remember now, those who are allowed to stay on the earth are going to be the ones who live in the Lord's kingdom. They're the believers.